Well, for those who may not have been with us in recent times, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians. And tonight we're looking at this title on your screen, The Battle That Lies Within. There's a story I just wanted to start with that comes from World War II. And it's about a captain who received orders from headquarters to go and recapture a small French city that had been held by the Nazis. And with these orders came very detailed information that they'd obtained from the French underground. And so with this information was a layout of every enemy defensive position within the city, from where the German soldiers were sleeping to where they'd set up machine gun nests to where the snipers were positioned. All of this information had been given to the captain. And so what he did before embarking on this mission was to give each and every man within his unit an opportunity to study this information, to see all the locations where they were upon the map, and to learn what they were facing. And then once they'd had that chance to study it, he sat them down and made them take a test to see just how much of the information they'd grasped. Virtually every single man passed this test perfectly. So he took them out on this mission, they won back the city, and there was a very minimal loss of life. Fast forward 30 years, a particular army researcher heard about this story and he was so fascinated by its success that he decided to do his own research. And what he did was travel to the area where this city lay, and he gathered together a group of tourists instead of soldiers. And he got these tourists to look at the same information and to give them the same amount of time to study it, and then he helped them sit the same test as the soldiers had done, and then he collected the results. But as you might imagine, they all failed miserably. And the simple conclusion that he drew from this parallel was that there was two very different sets of motivation for each group of people. The soldiers knew that their lives and the lives of their comrades with them were on the line, whereas the tourists had nothing riding on it, so they treated it lightly and they failed. And I think it's such a powerful illustration because it's very easily, in a similar way, for us as Christians or even just as non-Christians to be cruising along through life. And when we're cruising along in life, we become casual about the direction we're heading in. And we become casual about our faith. You know, as Christians, we sometimes talk about having the fact that we have a spiritual enemy. We talk a lot more about the trouble that we face in the world. We're aware of hostility and persecution that comes our way. But in the church in recent decades, I feel that we've become desensitized to the reality that there's a war within. 1 Peter 2 kind of articulates the nature of this war that goes even in us who are followers of Jesus. The Apostle Peter, writing to a bunch of Christians, says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul." Whether we like it or not, you and I find ourselves in the midst of a war that goes and comes against our souls. And when we're unaware or unconcerned about it, then we can find ourselves living a lot more like the tourists instead of the soldiers of faith. We're aware that there's help, we're aware of the Holy Spirit, but we don't live in reliance upon Him as though our lives depend upon it. And when we wonder why our Christian walks are more marked by failure than fruit. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see that a life of victory in the Holy Spirit is available, is assured to us, but the question is, do we recognize our need of Him, and will we depend upon Him as though our lives depend upon it? And so as we consider that question, we're going to turn now to our reading, which comes from Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 25. Familiar to many of you, I'm sure, but hopefully we'll unpack it a little bit tonight. and hear the Lord speaking. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so we saw right from the beginning that this passage opens with this call that we have in Christ to freedom. Verses 13 and 14 say, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, not to be slaves, not to be confused, not to struggle or strive, but to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." So, I mean, if you've been here with us through most of the series, you hear over and over again the message that Paul's trying to communicate through Galatians, because it's hard to sink in sometimes and we need reminding, is that it's by grace through faith in Christ alone that we're saved and set free. Set free from the law, set free from judgment, set free from the penalty of sin. We don't have to act or behave our way into the kingdom and constantly look over our shoulders to see if we're cutting the mustard. God has chosen by His love and grace to give freely to us His life, His blessing, His acceptance. He welcomes us in because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, that was enough for you to be with me in eternity. The problem with this was that arguments began to arise from within them that if this is the truth, then it means it doesn't matter. The Christian can do whatever he wants. Because if all our sins are forgiven all the time, then it doesn't matter how we live. It's what we call today, in theological terms, license. That we give ourselves license to do whatever we want. If you think about your driver's license, you know, it gives you permission to go driving out on the roads of this nation. In the same way, we take this license of God's grace and use it as His permission to go and do whatever we want. Paul says no. He calls it indulging the flesh. And flesh here means not just our physical bodies, it's so much more. It's this nature that we're born with that makes decisions and takes action for the sake of self or selfish purposes. You know, it's something that we're all born with. We all know that you don't have to teach a child how to be selfish or how to be naughty. They're just inherently that way as they start to grow. I've got almost 2-year-old, and trust me, we didn't have to do much for her to, from a very early age, start embracing both those two things. What we need to teach our children is is how to behave, how to share with others, how to choose between right and wrong. The problem with this and the fact that this is our flesh is that we grow up with basically two operating systems within us. If we move to the next slide, it's the difference between legalism in a sense, or the law, and license. And our lives are like this pendulum that swings back and forth between the two. On the one hand, you have that word legalism, which just means we use all our strength to try and do what's right or fulfill our duty or behave acceptably based on what we're raised to believe that is. And then when we find that that's actually impossible, or we do all we can and it's still not enough and it's exhausting and joyless, we start to swing back the other way. And we move into license, which is basically this idea that I need to just pursue whatever is good for me. I need to go and get mine, whatever the cost. And then when we start to push in that direction, we find that it's never enough. All that stuff that we're using that we think is what is good and what will give us meaning and enjoyment and the fullness of life, when we start to embrace that wholeheartedly, we discover that it's actually something that we can never have enough of. And so we become empty as we live that life. And so some of us, I think, tend more to the legalistic way of life. Others of us are fairly well over in the license part. But we have this oscillation between the two when it's just us in our flesh. And the mistake that many of us try to make as we come to grapple with this in life, you know, as our conscience kicks in, as we, you know, find that we can't ever do enough, we try to find a middle zone between legalism and license. We try to find a place where, okay, where I feel like I'm a good person now, but I'm still able to do what I want. And we try and find this middle ground. And we can fall into that trap as Christians. But Paul is writing to us to say, this is impossible. The flesh is never strong enough to comply with the law, and it's always corrupt enough to tend towards pursuing its own end. We need something different. We need an answer that has to come from outside of ourselves. We cannot live life the way God intended on our own. And this is why He's given us His Spirit. In Christ, He's given us a freedom to choose the Spirit. Because now it's not just me left to my own devices to find a way in this life. It's we, He and I together, embracing a life. And the life of the Spirit is one of love. Instead of self and selfish ends, it's love for God and love for the other. So verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the flesh. You won't gratify the license. But then he goes on in two verses later to say, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. You no longer have to live in the flesh realm. You can live from the Spirit. There's a new source of life, and the Holy Spirit is the antidote to your flesh. So J.M. Boyce, one of the commentators of this book, writes, life by the Spirit is neither legalism nor license nor a middle way between them. It's a life of faith and love that is above all of these false ways. Because the Holy Spirit is, in the Old Testament we see, and it carries through to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the creative, dynamic, personal, life-giving source person of God that comes into creation. He's there at the beginning, hovering over creation as it's formed. He's there as the people of God are moving in from the exile into the promised land, hovering over them by day and by night. And He comes after Christ fulfills His mission to hover amongst us. And He is the person of God, goodness, love, joy, all the fruits that we read about. This is who this Holy Spirit is. He empowers, He illuminates, He protects and provides in ways that are beyond our natural capacity. He is supernatural and capable of empowering supernaturally to us. And so 1 John 2:20 and 27 says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." You know, the idea of anointing was, that's this word charisma in Greek, which means anoint with oil, because in the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to fit people for his purposes, when he wanted them to be able to come and dwell with him and to serve him, he would they would cover places or the people, whoever it was, or wherever it was, in oil to say, this belongs, it's consecrated to the Lord. And now the Spirit comes to place the same mark upon our lives. You are of the Lord. You are filled with his life, his personhood, and all the spiritual blessings and all the fullness of heaven is now found and available to you. When we give our lives to Jesus, he comes and he anoints us with oil, so to speak, anoints us with his Spirit. And that's why Jesus is central, because unless we're willing to come to him, there's no other way to receive the Holy Spirit than to come to Christ. And when he was glorified, after he went through the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, he left so that the Holy Spirit could come and no longer be an external force around us, but an internal one, changing our hearts, changing our minds, empowering us to choose and walk differently. There's a, for some reason I couldn't shake the image of the spirit level in during the week. You know, just the fact that this device sits in many of our homes where, you know, there's that little bubble in the middle, but the mineral solution around it is called a mineral spirit solution, which is where it gets its name. And this spirit level is designed to be this way that we can test whether a surface is straight, is flat, is level. And when you're building something to the right specifications or whether you're building something wonky. And the Holy Spirit is a similar force within our lives to help us build this life of love that God calls us to use our freedom for, and to make sure and to let us know when we're wonky to what he desires from us in that direction. And so John Piper once said, "People who try to love without relying on God's Spirit always wind up trying to fill their own emptiness rather than sharing their fullness." You know, I think what he's getting at is a lot of Christians can see the, you know, we know that we're supposed to love, right? That's kind of drilled into us from a very early age. If you're in the church, and even when you start to come in, love, love, love. Love is everywhere. Love summarizes the law. Love God. Love your neighbor. You know, we know we have to love, but I don't know about you, but it's not actually easy to do. It's incredibly difficult to not look at what you need all the time and to start to think about what the Lord wants or what others around us need. And when we start to try to love in our own strength, all we actually end up doing is feeling and recognizing our own emptiness. But there's something about the nature of allowing the Spirit to lead your life that when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you cannot help but to love. You're sharing out of the fullness. You know, Pastor Peter used to say, the filling, the purpose of the filling is for the overflow. You know, that God comes and fills us with his love and his life so that we can then allow our fullness to be shared with others. But if we try to do it out of our own strength in the legalistic way, because we know we ought to do it, but there's nothing within us to actually do that, then we need to come back to the Spirit. And so the important question for us to start with tonight first is, have you received the Holy Spirit? As I said, the Holy Spirit comes to those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's the best place to start. And if you have received the Spirit, then are you using your freedom to choose the Spirit or the flesh? Because as we're going to see now in a minute, that as the text continues, it points out that there's this conflict that we referred to from the start that comes to keep us from that calling. Verses 17 to 18 says, "The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want." You know, we need to recognize as Christians that there is this conflict that goes on within us, that we're born as humans with the flesh, and then we're born again in Jesus with the Spirit. And what the flesh wants us to do is please ourselves and to meet our own needs. What the Spirit wants to do is please God and trust Him to meet our needs. And so when it says they're in conflict with each other, that word conflict in the Greek means they're literally lying in opposite places with different goals, with different directions for your life. In other words, you can satisfy one or you can satisfy the other, but they will not meet. And at different times in our lives, I think what makes this quite a challenging teaching is that our default system is the flesh. It's what we've grown up with. It's what we're used to. It's what comes naturally, if you like, or instinctively. And so we do often move back into the legalistic way of living, or we do often move towards license and living freely according to our fleshly desires. We can ignore the Holy Spirit. We can resist Him. We can grieve Him. But He's always there waiting for us to turn back and to trust Him with what we have faced. Sometimes we'll go through seasons where the battle seems so fierce. You know, I think we've probably all been through stages in life where we know the tension between these two voices and forces at work within us. Other times it'll be a bit easier. There's a curious little story about a guy who was praying once, and he said, "Lord, I'm doing really well. I haven't gossiped or lost my temper. I haven't been greedy or grumpy or nasty or selfish or overindulgent. I'm so thankful for that." And then he prayed, "But now I've got to get out of bed, so I could really use your help with this." And it's just this idea that the moment we have to go about doing life, suddenly it's not as easy as just when we're in the closet, so to speak, on our own in prayer and meditating upon the Lord. We know the challenge that as we step out into the world, we're going to find this conflict at work within us. But the point is to acknowledge that there is this battle, not to avoid it. J.C. Ryle, who wrote Holiness, said, "A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace." I think what they're implying is that, you know, it's if you have no battle within you, if you just go as you float in different directions, it suggests that you're completely under the control of the flesh. But a conflict can reveal that the Spirit is at work in you. It's not easy, but He's there and He's drawing and He's calling and He's correcting and convicting and teaching and allowing you to make mistakes, but then drawing you back into that relationship of trust. And so John Piper says, "The sign of whether you're indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them." And so I really wanted to encourage you tonight, if it sometimes feels, or if it presently feels like you're on the battlefield, so to speak, within, and you're kind of torn in two directions. You know, you're struggling to trust God, or there's an area of sin that you just can't seem to break the habit of, or you feel stuck to, you know, please others and do your duty, so to speak. You know, the Holy Spirit is with you, and He's using that, and He's in the fight with you. Continue to trust Him in that. And I think the more challenging question is, am I just coasting along now? Is there no conflict within me? Am I just finding everything easy? And if you are coasting, the question is in which direction? Because it may not be spirit, it may be the flesh. And Paul helps us answer this as the text goes on by offering us this contrast between the two sides of the battle. He gives us first the flesh, that the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discourse, etc. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. And I think part of the reason he puts these lists side by side is because he knows that we're all pretty good lawyers when it comes to defending ourselves. And we can say, yeah, but this, and we justify why, and we have this excuse as to, you know, it's okay, but by kind of nailing it in a list, it makes it harder to squirm out of, you know, the vagary of the word flesh. He says, this is what the flesh is. And the first three words on your next screen, they're all about sex. In the Greek, they cover just about those three words: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. They essentially cover everything that's outside of God's specific creative purpose for sex. You know, it's important that we remember that God himself created us to be sexual beings, but he knows that sex is a powerful influence in the world and over our lives. And so he created it to be in covenant relationship, where it was safe, where it was loving, where it was singular, where it was secure. But sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, there's one word kind of talks about adultery within a marriage. The other talks about promiscuity when you're not in a marriage. And then the other is a word, porneia, where we get our word for pornography. It's just complete licentiousness. You're doing whatever, whenever, in a sexual way. And then he refers to religious sins next on his list: idolatry and witchcraft, you know, which are essentially setting up someone or something else as your savior and Lord, or looking for spiritual or ecstatic experiences outside of God himself. Relational sins are the biggest list of things, probably because the general theory is that this was the problem going on in Galatia at the time, and probably represents the problem most of us are exposed to at different times. You know, you may be okay sexually, you may not have too many religious wanderings, but all of these things relationally, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, dissension, you know, at different times, we'll all struggle with these things. He moves then to excess type sins, drunkenness, orgies and the like, which are all about losing control, losing your inhibitions, that so that just for one moment you can experience some semblance of joy or happiness or meaning or purpose or something that helps you escape the world and reality you live in at the moment. But Paul's saying, you know, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's not, you know, these aren't the only ones, so to speak, that if you struggle with, then you're in trouble. If you don't struggle with, then you're fine. But the point is that if you habitually and unashamedly continue to go down these paths, then it's a sign that the flesh is the force most at work in you. And it's leading you away from the kingdom of heaven. And they lead to broken relationships and ruined lives and slavery and chaos in our earthly lives. But then we see the Spirit. And Paul refers to examples of the Spirit when he's at work that lead in a completely opposite direction: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So everything that flows out into our lives is about healing relationships and restoring lives and having fulfillment for the human longings of the heart. You know, in the past, I've often looked at this list, and it's easy to be discouraged because I think, well, certain members of us, but maybe all of us in different ways, we can look at a list like that and think of the ways we're not, you know. I could be more loving, or I could be more joy-filled, or I could have more peace than I do. You know, I'm anxious about these things. But I think the point of why Paul uses fruit instead of works is the idea of fruit is that it's gradual and it grows, and it starts as, you know, just a little bud from a vine, and then it, you know, is small fruit, and then it grows into something, and then it becomes finally something that everyone else can enjoy. But it doesn't just spring up out of nowhere overnight. It's as a part of the influence of the life of the tree bearing fruit. And so as we continue and grow and walk with the Lord and allow His life to fill us and to lead us in the everyday, these things start to form and they grow over time. And I just, instead of the discouragement this week, I just looked at it with a different light, because I think the encouragement we can take from this is that the two lists are a bit like what it's like to live in the world and what it's like to be like Jesus. And the reality of the world at the moment is that it's getting uglier as it descends into, you know, the selfishness and the violence and divisiveness and all the things that we see on the previous list. Then it makes all of these things start to shine a lot brighter. It becomes a powerful witness in the world. You know, it's, have you met people who just like love you and listen to you and be patient to you? And, you know, just the way that they seem to have joy when their circumstances are grim, or they're patient when others have given up on them. You know, there's this intangible but powerful witness to the life of God that is possible in and through us by the Spirit. And if we can take this battle seriously and this call to be walking and led and keeping in step with the Spirit, then we have this ability to show the world the beauty of Jesus. And it's an exciting prospect that you and I can be part of. You know, it's such a significant thing, I think, that this is the likeness of Christ, because when Jesus was on the earth, He turned it completely upside down. He started a revolution that completely transformed the world. And if we start to bear Christ out in our world, then He will completely turn upside down the lives and the world around us for the better. So it's an exciting time as everything else descends into darkness and chaos, that we can arise in light and love and the fruit of the Spirit and present another way for the world around us. The challenge for us, I think, is do we truly believe that the Spirit is present to us and a power to us and through us to bring these things to bear in our lives? Do you believe that today? Well, as our passage moves from conflict to contrast, it finishes with conquest, with victory. And verses 24 and 25 say, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And so right from that very first few words, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus." You know, there's a reality when we give our lives to Jesus that what we're saying is, I no longer belong to myself. I belong to another. And when we make that confession and that commitment within our hearts, the Lord says, well, your flesh is now crucified with me on that cross. And the ultimate war with the flesh has been won because Jesus' death has conquered it. But like every, it's a bit like when you cut off the head of a chicken, the body can still run around. You know, I saw my dad do that when I was about 10, just, you know, flick the head off the chicken and the little body went all around the yard. It was fascinating for a kid. But You know, that's what our flesh can be like still. It's the victory's been won over it. It's dead, but it rears its head every so often. And so when it does that, we need to confront that within us. Romans 6, verses 12 to 14 says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." You know, when we start to think that we can't do anything about the sin problem within us, it has a power over us that doesn't belong. Because the Lord says there, well, I've removed it from that particular slide, but He says, "Sin shall no longer be your master." The promise and the truth of God in Christ is that sin no longer has the ultimate say over your life. You have a new master, and His name is Jesus. And He empowers a different way for the direction of your life. And so Galatians says, when you see that this sin and this flesh is starting to rear its head, instead of reject, or the way you reject that is to turn to the Spirit, to offer yourself to God. And Galatians, in that final verse 25, says, "Keep in step with the Spirit." The word "keep in step" means literally to walk in rows, in lines or in ranks. It was a term used for the way armies in ancient times, and still today, you know, march in perfect synchronicity. And there's been studies done that learning to march should be the first thing that every aspiring soldier does, because it not only instills discipline, but it boosts morale. It increases the happiness of a soldier, because there was one particular study where they selected a group of people, and they made half the group walk a distance on their own, and then they made the other half walk the distance with someone else in a march. And then at the end of the distance, they showed those people the same photo of a criminal, you know, an angry-looking, hardened person. And the ones who had marched alongside someone else were reported that they were less intimidated and felt stronger to confront that person, as opposed to those who marched or walked alone. There's this idea that when we move with the Spirit in His direction and stop when He stops and goes when He goes, that we are emboldened in life. I think the challenge that we always reach when we face passages like this is there's no formula, there's no 10 steps to how you keep in step with the Spirit. I can't come and preach to you now and tell you how to keep in step with the Spirit or allow yourselves to be led by the Spirit. And I think part of the reason Paul avoids that is because the whole point of the Spirit in our lives is that it's a relationship. It's replacing rules, and it becomes about joining with Him in life. And so, like every relationship, it begins with acknowledging His presence in us, and it begins with wanting to spend time with Him and listen to Him and talk to Him and share our lives with Him and to begin to trust Him. George Mueller gives a helpful description, I think, of the way he embarked on this. He said, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Not how much I might serve the Lord or how much I might even glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. Now, what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God." You know, there's resonance with this in Galatians 3, which we dealt with a few weeks ago, where Paul says that God supplies the Spirit and works miracles in you because you believed by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And so it's this life of embracing the promises of God, meditating on them, resting in them, trusting in them, depending in them, allowing them to make your soul happy in Him, because when we're happy in relationship, then we're more willing to embrace it and its fullness. The other image I just wanted to finish on as we close of this keeping in step with the Spirit, I think, is the image of dancing with a partner. And I selected the waltz just because the waltz was the first dance that involved body-to-body contact. In fact, because of the intimate nature of it at first, it was considered a bit, you know, lewd and licentious. But, you know, whether it's the waltz or any ballroom-type dance, it starts with intimacy, with the embrace of the other. And there's always a leader and a follower in the dance. And so you connect, and then someone leads, and then the follower keeps the timing and allows themselves to be directed by the partner who's leading. And the one who is leading is, you know, either the strongest physically or the most capable as a dancer. And it doesn't work if they're not close, and it doesn't work if the follower is trying to lead. The beauty of the dance is that as the one follows, one leads, the other follows, and the timing and the rhythm comes, and it leads to something beautiful. And you and I have been embraced by Jesus through His Spirit to do the dance of life, to be free, to bear fruit, to experience the fullness of life. But it only happens when we allow Him to lead. And when we turn to Him, turn the music on, so to speak, and begin the embrace. Victory is found in the embrace and in the following of His lead. And so as we close, I just want to ask you, who or what is leading your life today? Is it yourself? Are you in control? Are you setting your own course? Are you flying by the seat of your pants, and license, or even legalism maybe? Or is the Spirit the one that you've joined to in this life to do the dance? And is He the one leading you?